Thank you, Carissa, Janie. Appreciate your ministry. Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 20. We want to look at verses 41 through 47, as we had read for us by Vic. David's son is his Lord. That's what I've entitled the message. And let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Now, minister to our hearts as we study together. May the truth and the glory of who Jesus Christ is come shining through clearly in our study. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, we continue on in our study verse by verse of the Gospel of Luke. We're in this section here, Jesus' triumphal entry and last week in Jerusalem. That's where we are. We find ourselves in that last week called Passion Week, which will culminate in Christ dying on the cross. This is a special time in Jesus' life in terms of emphasizing who he is. We see it coming through at his trial. We see it coming through in the various things that he's doing the week before, his interaction with the religious leaders. For a long time, the tension had been building between Jesus and the religious leaders. It now comes to a fever pitch when Jesus goes into the temple and cleanses the temple of the merchandising that was going on there. These religious leaders immediately challenged Jesus' authority to do this, which was then followed up by several other challenges in which they tried to trip up Jesus. Last week in our study, we saw that the Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection, tried to humiliate Jesus with a trick question. These Sadducees, you see, only believed in the first five books of the Bible as the authoritative word of God. What is called the Torah, or the book of Moses. Well, Jesus took them right to that very section in Exodus 3:6 to prove the resurrection. And there we saw that Jesus really presents the truth of the resurrection in a deductive manner. The emphasis there is on the fact that Jesus is the present tense God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the language of covenant. Whenever you find that formulistic language, really, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it's really talking about the God of covenant, the God who's in covenant relationship with the patriarchs, the founders, if you will, of the nation of Israel, humanly speaking. God in covenant promised all three of these patriarchs the land of promise. But guess what? They all died not having received this promise. So how can the promise of the land, this covenant promise to them of the land, how can it be fulfilled to them? Only in the resurrection. Only in the resurrection. But before I move on, I want to make one more important point. That's what happens when you don't really get everything said last week. You have to say it this week. Not only does Jesus' line of reasoning necessitate a future resurrection, it also necessitates a future time when all aspects of the covenant promises are fulfilled. In other words, it necessitates a future fulfillment of a literal kingdom age in which all the land promises will find fulfillment. There has to be a time in history when these land promises are fulfilled. Otherwise, okay, it was nice that God under covenant made these promises to us, but it's never fulfilled. There has to be a time when they're fulfilled. And this necessarily, I want you to put your thinking caps on. It's early. You're not asleep yet. I want you to have your thinking cap on very tightly for just a few minutes. This necessarily involves a discussion about the millennial reign of Christ. I want to put this up. Maybe you can just leave this up for a few minutes while I interact with it. And those of you in the front row can really appreciate what I'm saying here. But there's these views. Amillennialism, which is no millennialism. It's just a spiritual concept. Postmillennialism says, you know, we get things in order and then Christ comes back. And then this is the right, in the red is the right view as far as I'm concerned, a pre-tribulational, dispensational premillennialism. And I'll talk about this, but really what this means is, of course, we have the rapture, and we got a tribulation period, and then you got the kingdom. This is a form of premillennialism. Says Christ comes after the tribulation. X that one out. Here's the proper view as far as I'm concerned. But let me interact with this just for a little bit. Those that are holding to what is theologically called amillennialism. You got millennialism. The word millennial simply means thousand. You add an A to that, it cancels it out. It literally means no millennium. That is, they don't believe in a future physical millennial kingdom reign. They don't believe in a literal 1,000-year reign to come. And of course, we get the idea of the millennium from Revelation 20, where it clearly says six times that Christ will reign for 1,000 years on this earth when he returns at the time of the second coming. But amillennialists believe that the kingdom promises are to be understood as being, are you ready for this? Spiritually fulfilled right now in the church. But if that is true, how can the land promises to the patriarchs be fulfilled? They can't. That's my point. Another view is that which is called the postmillennial view. This view says that the church is going to successfully bring in a golden age, a golden kingdom age. And when the church finally gets the world in good enough shape, then Christ will return. And everything will just kind of merge into the eternal state. But again, this has a major problem. If the kingdom age transpires prior to the resurrection of the patriarchs and the Old Testament saints, and they are resurrected at the second coming only to go into the eternal state, then how is God's promise to them of inheriting the land going to have a literal fulfillment? Again, it's not going to. The only view that really faithfully sees the fulfillment of the land promises to the patriarchs is that of the pre-millennial view. This view says that at the second coming of Christ, the patriarchs and all the Old Testament saints will be resurrected to go into the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. And there they will see the fulfillment of all the land promises in full. Then after the 1,000-year mediatorial reign of Christ will come the eternal state with the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. Here is the point of all of this. The point being made is that if the covenant land promises to the patriarchs are to be fulfilled, it necessitates both their resurrection and a time in history when all the land aspects of the covenant are fulfilled. Both of these will be fulfilled at the second coming when Christ resurrects the Old Testament saints and sets up his 1,000-year kingdom with all the land promises to Israel then being fulfilled. So, what I really want you to see is the truth of what I'm saying here. I really believe this is the accurate view. We have the cross, and now there's this church age in between here. One of these days, the church is going to be raptured out. And then there's going to be the 7-year tribulation period. Christ comes at the second coming with the church to reign. And he's going to reign on this earth for 1,000 years. And it's during that we're going to see all the fulfillment that God has promised to the patriarchs in terms of their resurrection. Yes, Daniel 12 is clear. There's going to be a resurrection of those Old Testament saints at that point. But those promises that God made to the patriarchs and the full extent of the land promises are going to be fulfilled then in the kingdom. Well, if this is a new discussion for you, it's probably a little overwhelming, but I did want to make the point as to why we, in our doctrinal statement, take the position that we believe that Christ is going to come and then the kingdom follows. After the second coming, the kingdom follows. It's not before somehow. It's not spiritually taking place now. We're not in the kingdom. We're praying your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's not here yet. But you realize that a majority of those that call themselves Christians, and I'm talking Protestants, would believe that there is somehow a spiritual kingdom that's being fulfilled now. That's why there's so much emphasis on a social gospel. that we're trying to somehow bring in the kingdom aspects even now. I'm really not trying to do that. I see that Christ is building his church. This is uniquely the church age. And what he's doing is building a forever family called the Church of Jesus Christ. Well, we got to go on. Following Jesus silencing the Sadducees over the issue of the resurrection, Mark 12 brings out that a scribe then asked Jesus about which is the greatest commandment. That's a pretty great question, don't you think? What is the greatest commandment? And of course, Jesus said the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And then the scribe commended Jesus' answer. And Jesus said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God," which is a way of saying he was not far from saving faith that will take you into the kingdom. The dialogue now recorded here in Luke immediately followed. And let's pick it up. Chapter 20 and verse 41. And he said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is the son of David?" Matthew records that Jesus had asked the Pharisees about whose son is the Christ. And they had responded, "He is the son of David." Whose son is the Christ? He's the son of David. Luke then picks up on the middle of this dialogue with Christ, asking this rhetorical question. How can they say that Christ is the son of David? How can it be that they say that he is the son of David? The religious leaders had thrown all that they had at Jesus in terms of their mental abilities, their intellectual grappling of intellectual truth in terms of trying to stump Jesus. They tried to trick, trip, or trap him. None of it worked. So now it was Jesus' turn to ask the questions. It's a little different experience. It wasn't like, you know, Jesus immediately had answers to their questions, but how did they fare? They didn't have answers. As I say, this was a rhetorical thought question because Jesus turns right around and in effect answers it himself, although it's an implied answer. The great issue throughout Jesus' entire ministry has been who he is. And as he comes to the conclusion of his ministry, this is still the great issue. I have said for a long time, I think evangelicals make way too little over the person of Christ. Oh, it's in our doctrinal statements, but there's not a proper emphasis given to it. We make too little over the person of Christ, while in the Gospels, this was the major thing. This is not in any way at all to belittle Christ's all-important cross work. But it is to say that Christ's work is based on his person. It is who Christ is that gives the all-important value to his work. His work builds on who he is. It's kind of like we got in each one of the Gospels, a major portion of the Gospels establishing who Jesus is, and then we have the cross and the resurrection. That's the order it builds on. The who and the what of Christ cannot be separated. The person and the work of Christ go together. The Gospels, in effect, in a long way, stress who Jesus is, and then building on that, show what he did on the cross and in his resurrection. The epistles then unpack this and give further detailed explanation. Every Jew knew that Christ was to be the son of David. I really think this was just general knowledge. Christ is the Greek word corresponding to the Hebrew word Messiah. So when we talk about Jesus being the Christ, that's the Greek word. We talk about him being the Messiah, that's the Hebrew word. They're interchangeable. Christ literally means anointed one. It refers to the special chosen one as prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures that would come and would bring deliverance and restoration to Israel. Everyone knew this special chosen one would be a descendant of David. I mean, the Davidic covenant It's found in 2 Samuel 7 and Psalm 89, as well as many other passages, are clear that the Messiah would come through the line of David, that he would be born in David's city of Bethlehem, and that he would reign on his father David's throne forever. It seems that the Jews understood two main things about the Messiah being the son of David. Number one, they understood he would be a descendant of David. And number two, they understood that he would be a man. What they failed to understand is that he would also be the Lord God. On this score, Jesus was about to school them. I mean, he's taking these people to school. And it's all about who he is. That was the issue. He hadn't died yet on the cross. And that becomes all important too in the story, for sure. But the issue is who? Verse 42. Now David himself said in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Jesus here quoted from Psalm 110, verse 1, which is the most often quoted or alluded to psalm in the New Testament. This was definitely considered to be a messianic psalm, having the Messiah in view. So all agreed that the Messiah would be the son of David. And all agreed that Psalm 110 was a messianic psalm. So far, so good. I think we're all on the same page back here. The Jews and Jesus, the religious leaders, everybody was all on the same page here in terms of the Pharisees I'm talking about here. That's who he's talking to. So the question then is, how could David refer to his messianic son, he's the son of David, how could David refer to his messianic son as Lord in Psalm 110? You see, in Jewish culture, the son was always in a subordinate position to the father. But here, in Psalm 110:1, David takes the subordinate position and refers to his messianic son as his Lord. Lord always has the idea of authority. One who is over, has authority over. David not only places himself under the Messiah, but the Lord, meaning Yahweh, referring to the Father, said to David's Lord, which is the Greek word Adonai, meaning master, sit at my right hand. Wow. The Messiah, who is David's son, who is called Lord, master by David, is invited to sit at Yahweh's right hand, which is the highest position in the universe. It is the position of honor, authority, and power right beside God. He's in a lateral position. He is not positioned above God. He's not positioned below God. He is positioned right beside God, sitting at his right hand. There's an equality in the Godhead. They're co-eternal. They're co-equal in value. They're co-equal in importance. They're co-equal in deity. But they do have differing roles. Now, David was blessed by God as a ruler, and he was a king. But he was never exalted to this high position. So even though the Messiah is the human ancestor of David, he is shown to be way above him in terms of authority. When we sing hymns about Jesus, he is Lord, he is risen from the dead, and he is Lord. We sing those kind of songs. It's passages like this that clarify the meaning of his lordship. The issue was this. How could the Messiah, being the son of David, and at the same time be David's exalted Lord, who is co-regent with God the Father? Well, the answer is found in the dual nature of Jesus, who is not only human, but also divine. There has been no other person ever before or ever after. You say, boy, we got a perfect combination of God and man in one person. That's what the glory is of Jesus. That's his unique glory. He is not only man, but also God. And to answer how this could come to be is found in the virgin birth. This was no ordinary person. This was no ordinary descendant of David. This was the stuff of miraculous, supernatural activity. This descendant of David would be a combination of both God and man in one person. You know, nothing like this. I mean, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, Deuteronomy 6:4. I mean, that's the great statement of faith for the Jews. It was inconceivable to them that God could be a man. I mean, there's no greater blasphemy to the Jew than to make such a statement. Nothing like this ever came on the Jews' radar. And yet there it was, right in their own scriptures. And once you see it, it's all over the place. And what better place to go than to the inspired writings of David to show the exalted nature of the Messiah? Who but David could speak with more authority to these Jews who believed in the inspiration of Psalm 110? And not only believed that it was inspired, but believed that it was a messianic psalm. What brilliance Jesus showed to take them right to the very writing of David himself, right to the very text that has David calling the Messiah his Lord, right to the very text that has Messiah exalted to the right hand of God in the ruling position next to Father God himself. It was staggeringly profound. It presented an enigma, a great puzzle, in which the only possible explanation was that the Messiah must be both God and man in one person. And notice he continues the quote there from Psalm 110 in verse 43, "Till I make your enemies your footstool." This one that David calls Lord is seated in the exalted position of honor at Yahweh's right hand. And what's he doing there? He's waiting. And what is he waiting for? He's waiting until God the Father makes his enemies his footstool. Literally, this is the footstool of your feet. The idea is that his enemies are going to be so far humbled as to be under his feet. It's a picture of complete subjection, of being entirely and completely put down under Christ. Christ is over all, and all are under him. You see, lordship is the highly exalted position with all resistance under his feet. This is the position of Christ in the end. He is highly exalted over all, and all his enemies are under his feet in the place of total subjection. If you want to know what it means to call Christ Lord, this is it. This is it. It recognizes his total sovereign authority and his position of total domination over all. This is how David saw him. David himself called him Lord and saw all his enemies in complete submission, totally humiliated under his feet. This is what it means to believe on Jesus as Lord, as seen by David. It recognizes his undisputed sovereign authority over all. And in salvation, this is personalized. Even as Thomas, who said to the resurrected Christ, "My Lord and my God," and Jesus said to Thomas, "You have seen and believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believe." That's us as true believers. We come to believe just like Thomas did, only we believe without seeing. This imagery of the enemies being the footstool goes back to Joshua. So it was, Joshua 10, so it was when they brought out those kings to Joshua that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the captains of the men of war who went with him, come near and put your feet on the necks of these kings. Wow, just imagine that. Come here, guys. Hey, you see all these guys lined up here? Now get your feet out and put it on the neck of these guys. And what's the point? And they drew near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, do not be afraid nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies. Now apply that to the Messiah. Thus the Lord will do to all your enemies. What kind of a person are we talking about? We're talking about somebody, everybody, all his enemies, all resistance is going to be put under his feet. The imagery goes back to Joshua 10. This is the lordship position. It is the position of authority and power. It has dominion. So when you say Jesus is Lord, I hope you understand what you're saying. You're recognizing his sovereign authority. When the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, there's authority in your belief. You're recognizing his authority. When the Bible says, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, there's a recognition of his authority in your faith. To believe on Jesus as Lord is to recognize his sovereign authority and dominion, even as David did. There is much prophetic truth in Psalm 110. This being seated at the right hand of God anticipates Christ's resurrection and ascension back to heaven. Where is Christ right now? Well, he is seated at the Father's right hand. In the book of Hebrews, we have this statement, this man, emphasizing his humanity, it's also God, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever. By the way, in order to offer the sacrifice, he had to become a man. After he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of God. That's where he's at right now. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. It's in the waiting position. And when are Christ's enemies going to be made his footstool? Well, the answer is in the 7-year tribulation period that is going to come upon the earth, which will culminate in the second coming of Christ. God has ordained a judgment day that is one day going to come crashing upon the entire world, in which he will bring all of Christ's enemies into complete subjection. There is a reason this coming day of judgment is called the day of the Lord. Christ's enemies are going to be put down, and he is going to be exalted as he comes with great power and great glory with many crowns, and he comes as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Wow, what a day that is going to be. He's already exalted. He's already at the right hand of God the Father, but he is waiting till all of his enemies are put down under his feet. We read a little bit about this. We get a little feel of this in the book of Isaiah. Enter in, it's talking about the judgment day that is to come. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and from the glory of his majesty. The glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of men shall be humbled. Those cocky looks, they're going down. And the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. It's the day of the Lord. Enemies are going down. How far down are they going? 2:19, they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and from the glory of his majesty. Note that, the glory of his majesty. When he arises to shake the earth mightily. The rebel enemies of Christ are going to be put so far down that they can't go down any further. It's like God is going to smash them into the earth. Christ's foot is going to smash them. Psalm 2:9 says he will break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. You know what that's all about? My friends, that's all about lordship. That's about lordship. The day of the Lord is going to make an emphatic statement of the lordship of God Almighty, and that Christ is the exalted one over all, and all are going to be forced to submit. And by the time it's all said and done, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But think about this. Who in context here, in the immediate context here, are Christ's enemies? Well, it is these self-made religious leaders who are walking around so exalted in their own minds. This really is about lordship. They really kind of saw themselves as the Lord over the temple, the Lord over, you know, we're kind of in we're in running everything here. They were the leaders of the land. They were in the position of power and authority, and yet in truth, Jesus was the Lord over them. He as Lord was the living word, explaining to them with the written word, and then applying it to himself with absolute precision, the truth that David's son is also his Lord, only if they had eyes to see. And then Jesus asked this rhetorical question in verse 44. Therefore, David calls him Lord. How is he then his son? And I believe his question was a complete stumper for these religious experts who knew everything. In Matthew 22, 46, in the parallel passage, it says, and no one was able to answer him a word. You got a word? Anybody got a word? Nobody has anything to say. No one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. You want to question Jesus? No more questions. No more questions. The truly profound thing about Jesus is the paradoxical nature of him, which is brought out here. He was the son of David, but he's also the eternal son of God. Note this emphasis. We see it all over the place. Romans, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. There's the human aspect. And declared to be the son of God with power according to the spirit of holiness by the resurrection. Resurrection declares who he is as the son of God. Revelation 22, 16. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root. I'm the source and the offspring of David. As God, he is the root. He is the source of David. I mean, he's David's creator. And yet at the same time, he's the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. The idea that the Messiah would be God as well as human is clearly shown in the Old Testament scriptures. Let me give you just a couple examples of this. I mean, Psalm 110 is not the only place. Isaiah 9, unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. He's a child, but you understand son in the full sense of the meaning relates to deity. The government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government, peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it, establish it with judgment and with justice from this time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. We see clearly both his humanity and his deity in that reference. In Jeremiah, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch. Yep, going to be a human ancestor of David. I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called. The Lord, Yahweh, our righteousness. Wow, who is he? What's his name? Well, he's the Lord, our righteousness, his deity, his humanity. Like I say, once you see it, it's everywhere. It is critical that people see Jesus for who he is as the God-man. This is part of what it means to have true faith. When Jesus asked his disciples, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Peter responded by saying, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus went on to say that it was on this rock truth that he would build his church. When John wrote the Gospel of John, what we call the gospel belief, he said his purpose was to write so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and the believing we may have life in his name. One must believe in Jesus as the Christ, the unique, special, chosen one who would be the deliverer as prophesied in the Old Testament. One must believe that he is the Son of God, which is to say that he is of the very order of God, that he is very God of very God. The Jews knew that God's sacred eternal name was I Am, as revealed to Moses in Exodus 3. But then Jesus showed up, and he as a human being is looking through his eyes at these human beings, and he says, unless you believe that I am, you're all going to die in your sin. What a statement. When Jesus said, I and my Father are one in John 10, the Jews attempted to stone him for blasphemy, saying, you being a man, make yourself out to be God. They got the point. They just didn't accept it. Colossians 2:9, in him dwells all the fullness, not part of it, all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I mean, in bodily form, you've got the fullness of the Godhead. Wow. You say, well, I think he was part God, just part God. No, 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 no. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. There's no partial God thing here. Full representation of God in bodily form. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing. Who are we looking for? Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's our great God. That's who we're looking for. 2 Peter 1:1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's our God and Savior. Hebrews 1:8, to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. To show you how important it is to properly understand who Jesus is as the God-man, at this point, after showing them Psalm 110, that he, as the messianic son of David, was also David's sovereign Lord, at this point, according to Matthew, Jesus once again lamented over the fact that the nation truly did not see or understand who he was. And he said to them, in the context, close context here, in Matthew 23, he said to them, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You're not going to see me again until you really get it, until you really understand who I am as Lord. Among the greatest grievances that the Jewish leaders had with Jesus was his claim to be God. I mean, there were many things that bothered them, but this was the worst. They considered this blasphemy. They absolutely refused to believe this and considered it extremely offensive because they considered him to be merely a man. On trial before the chief priests, Jesus was asked, are you then the Son of God? And he said, you rightly say that I am. You got it. Their response was to clamor for his death. To Pilate, they said, according to our law, he ought to die. Why? What's he done? What's so serious? Why should he die? And they said, because he made himself the Son of God, which means of the order of God, the order and the nature of God. On the cross, they mocked, saying, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. The lordship of Christ was the great issue which the Jews could not accept. And yet before God, it is the great issue which people must believe if they are to be saved. He is our Lord, and therefore he is qualified to be Savior. Lord and Savior go together. The glory of Christ is that he was fully human as David's descendant. And yet at the same time, he was fully God. It is this great truth of seeing the glory of God in Christ that Paul refers to in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, which refers to as the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. As he further says there, this gospel is the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I have called these gospel verses in 2 Corinthians 4, 4 through 6, among my favorite gospel verses. They're some of the least dealt with, some of the most important. They are so deep and they are so profound. I did not know this before, but Jonathan Edwards, who many consider to be the greatest theologian in the church age since the Apostle Paul, he felt the same way about these verses. Based on Edwards' impact on him regarding these verses, John Piper, whom I don't agree with on the issue of Israel and a few other things, but boy, when he's on, it's good. He has written a book called A Peculiar Glory. In this book, John Piper writes, what makes Christ glorious, as Edwards puts it, is, quote, an admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies. Well, there's a statement, just a simple statement that you have to think about for a while. Okay. An admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies. For example, echoing Edwards, we admire Christ for his transcendence, but even more because the transcendence of his greatness is mixed with submission to God. We marvel at him because of his uncompromising justice is tempered with mercy. His majesty is sweetened by meekness. In his equality with God, he has a deep reverence for God. Though he is worthy of all good, he was patient to suffer evil. His sovereign dominion over the world was clothed with a spirit of obedience and submission. He baffled the proud scribes with his wisdom, but was simple enough to be loved by children. He could still the storm with a word, but would not strike the Samaritans with lightning or take himself down from the cross. How profound is the glory of Christ? This paradoxical person who is both God and man in one person. And then Piper says, the unbeliever knows the facts of the gospel, perhaps, but he does not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. The Christ of the gospel does not shine in the eyes of the unbeliever's heart. The unbeliever does not see the glory of Christ as divine beauty and thus as his supreme treasure. When the gospel is preached or the scriptures are read, he sees the facts, but not the glory. Now that, my friends, is a profound thing to think about. Indeed, even unbelievers may see the facts of the gospel, but only true believers see the glory. Verse 45, then in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, the public verbal conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders is now essentially over. He has shut them down. However, Jesus pronounces this final scathing denunciation as a warning to his disciples and all who would take heed. Of all Jesus' enemies, the very worst were the religious leaders. Maybe we ought to just think about that for a while. Apostate religious leaders are the worst of the worst. And Jesus didn't quietly whisper this warning. Rather, he said it to his disciples, but he said it openly in the hearing of all the people. People need to be warned about these religious leaders. Beware! Watch out for these people! Verse 46, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, and the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at the feasts. You know what? We just got done emphasizing Jesus is Lord. David recognized Jesus as his Lord. And these people are walking around like they're some kind of lords. They're lording it over the people. And they love just kind of lording it over the people. Note, he addresses the scribes. Not all the Pharisees were scribes, but most of the scribes were Pharisees. The scribes were among the most influential people in Judaism. They affected every aspect of Jewish society. You see, they oversaw all legal matters. John MacArthur says, it was commonly believed that Moses received the law, then gave it to Joshua, who gave it to the elders, who gave it to the prophets, who gave it to the scribes. The Mishnah, which was the Jewish oral law, said, quote, "It is more culpable, it is more blameworthy, it is more culpable to transgress the words of the scribes than those of the Torah." Oh, wow, who do we think we're dealing with here? In many respects, these men were placed above the word of God. That's a little bit too much self-esteem, if you know what I mean. But you realize the background here. The entire populace essentially held these as a group of people in the highest esteem. Now for Jesus to say, "Beware, watch out for these scribes," would have been shocking. What? These are the most esteemed of the religious leaders. These are the most scholarly. These are the greatest of our theologians. They are the holiest of the men. But Jesus, as the true Lord, saw right through them. The scribes wanted to lord it over the people, but Jesus was the true Lord. In reality, the scribes, and there were some exceptions, but the scribes generally as a group were all about self, pride, and hypocrisy. They weren't really about serving God or helping people. Essentially, they lived for self, but hypocritically hid it in the cloak of religion. They liked to wear the long, showy robes to put on like they were really super duper spiritual. I mean, it's all about the robes you wear, right? It's why I personally wear a suit. For them, it was all about the outward. It was about show. And they loved having their self-esteem stroked by the reverent greetings in the market. Don't you love the title Reverend? Reverend Dwight Oswald. Doesn't it have a ring to it? Reverend. Are you kidding me? You know, there's one person called Reverend in the Scriptures. It's not some man. It's God in the Psalms. I have never taken that title Reverend for myself. There's nothing to reverence about me, frankly. Don't get on your knees before me. I'm not Lord. They love being in the prominent place, the best seats in the synagogue. Nothing but the best for us. I mean, we are the most important people here. They were there to worship from a place of selfish preeminence. They loved the best places at the feasts. You see, it was all about self. Self, self, self. Nothing too good for self. And furthermore, he says in verse 47, "Who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, they will receive greater condemnation." They didn't truly share God's heart for the least fortunate, the most vulnerable among them. Devour, when it says they devour widows' houses, devour literally means to eat. It means to destroy. They were destroying the lives of these widows. How exactly, we are not told, but indeed, they were greatly abusing them. They had evidently took advantage of them and consumed their meager resources. Perhaps they cheated them out of their inheritance, their property, their assets. Again, we're not given detail. They took advantage and covered it up by pretending to be super spiritual in their long, long drawn-out prayers. Showy prayers. I always had a professor in Bible college who said, long in private, short in public. As a pretty good general rule. Sometimes people pray all over the world and it's like, oh my goodness, please. I start praying that they would stop praying. Jesus was not impressed with these long pretend prayers. Not that I want to be legalistic about a length of prayer either. Praise the Lord for people who are sincerely praying long. Just want to make that clear. But, you know, these people, they were pretenders. They didn't care about God. They didn't care about others. It was all about self. Practically, they lived by the motto, "To thine own self be true." Everything was done with number one in view. And number one was not God or others, but self. Really, self was their Lord. It wasn't God. To whom much is given, much is required. Religious leaders are in the position to know better. They know more. Often they have knowledge. But with that information, with that light comes responsibility. Those in the position of privilege and power are also in the position of greater responsibility. It was because of their extreme hypocrisy that Christ says they will receive greater condemnation. In Christ's ministry, he repeatedly shows that there will be degrees of punishment for the lost. All the lost are headed for the lake of fire, but each one will be judged according to their own works, as seen in Revelation 20. Here we find that the phony religious leaders will receive greater condemnation. It seems to me Jesus is not like game players. He's not into hypocrisy. It will be judged most severely. So Jesus says to watch out for these religious leaders. Watch what they do, watch what they say, watch out for their hypocritical ways, and note their final destiny of greater condemnation. By the way, this is a bold denunciation. Jesus did not flinch in the face of hostility. He never wavered. He refuted his religious enemies, and he denounced them for their evil ways. I love this verse from Jesus in John chapter 7. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. When it comes to discernment, that's a very powerful statement. Here is the key demonstrating who is really serving God and who is not. The mark of the true is that they do not seek their own glory, but rather that of God. The mark of genuineness is to surrender self-exaltation and to embrace God-exaltation. We see this emphasis consistently in the scriptures. Jesus in John 5, how can you believe who receive honor one from another and do not seek the honor that comes from God only? That tells you who's real and who's not. They're seeking the honor from one another. 12:43, John, for they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Romans 2:29, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. What a contrast. The profound paradoxical Christ was God embodied in the context of humility, while these religious leaders were merely self-righteous men who made themselves out to be something they were not. The acid test is who one really serves. Jesus truly did what he did for the glory of God alone, and out of that came the good that he was doing for others. In contrast, these religious leaders in reality were serving for the glory of self. This is always the real test. Whose glory is one really pursuing? Pride is about self-glory. Humility is about God's glory. Christ's selfless ministry is also the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I want to close with this from Philip Schaff. He wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, without money and arms, conquered more millions than Alexander the Great, Caesar, Muhammad, and Napoleon. Without science and learning, he shed more light on things human and divine than all philosophers and scholars combined. Without eloquence of school, he spoke such words of life as were never spoken before or since, and produced effects which lie beyond the reach of orator or poet. Without writing a single line, he set more pens in motion and furnished the themes for more sermons, orations, discussions, learned volumes, works of art, and songs of praise than the whole army of great men of ancient and modern times. Have you seen his glory? Jesus, the Son of David, is also David's Lord. Is he your Lord? Have you seen his glory? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And the glory of the Lord is also the Savior. It's because of who he is that gave his life infinite worth. It's for that reason God counted his death on the cross as a worthy payment for the sins of the entire world. The glory of the Lord Jesus is that he's also our Savior, if we believe on him. Is he your Lord? Is he your Savior? Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Let's stand and have our closing song.